You may recall how Superstorm Sandy plummeted the East Coast in 2012. Anybody remember that? But many may not remember another storm that came on October 31st in 1991, in which six Gloucester, Massachusetts fishermen died on a ship called the Andrea Gale. The doomed fishing vessel was depicted in a book and subsequent movie called The Perfect Storm. Waves reached as high as 100 feet with winds as high as 70 miles per hour at the storm's peak. Some of the waves that capsized the Andrea Gale were 39 feet high. No one was able to go and rescue the sailors, and no one on the Andrea Gale survived that day. And today, we're going to look at one rogue prophet fleeing from God on a ship, and how God sent the perfect storm in his gracious anger to rescue one that ran from him, and thus displaying that all who try to run from God, that God never runs from or abandons his own, but pursues them to carry out his will. Let me read from Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 through 16. And God's word says, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.' And then they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and what people are you? Of what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." Well, this morning, the title of this sermon is God's Gracious Anger. God's Gracious Anger. And I have 3 points to share with you this morning. Point number one, the Lord's displeasure, found in verse 4, 11, and 13. Secondly, the sailors' dismay, found in verses 5 through 15. And finally, the gospel displayed in verses 13 through 16. Let me just backtrack for a moment. Jonah was called to preach from Nineveh, but he ran from God's grace. And today we continue in his flight following his 50-mile hike to Joppa, where he boards a ship headed for Tarshish and what he encounters on the high seas. Point number one, the Lord's displeasure, which we see again in verse 4, where it says, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." In verse 11 and 13, it continues to read that the sea grew more and more tempestuous. You see, God intensifies his perfect storm along the way. And the first thing we see is God's great sovereignty. It was God who hurled the storm. This wasn't a bowler knocking down a few pins at the bowling alley, but God threw a storm at his chosen prophet and knocked him and all the mariners on the ship all over the ship. And so we see God's mighty attributes, his sovereignty, and other attributes. And Romans chapter 11, verse 22 speaks of two categories of God's communicable attributes, where Paul writes, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God." And we could take God's attributes and put them under either kindness attributes, like grace and mercy and love, and severity attributes, like wrath and judgment. And in Psalm chapter 48 and verse 7, it says thus, "By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish," which is where they were headed. "The Mediterranean Sea would capsize great merchant ships from Tarshish, and they would be shattered by an east wind." Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4, "Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment?" John Gill stated, "He took a wind out of his treasures and hurled it, as the word signifies, into the sea." Into that sea, that part of it in the ship where Jonah was in. Winds are at the command of God, which he raises at his pleasure and fulfills his will, and are servants of his that obey his orders. All of nature obeys God. The rain can't say, "No, Lord." The wind can't say, "Nuh-uh, God." Neither can the storms. Psalm chapter 107, verse 25 through 29 reads, "For he commanded and raised a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plights. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and were at their wits' end." And I love this in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 18 through 20, which describes the storm of the Lord, from which the wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest of God's anger that will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. And while this prophecy in Jeremiah was directed at the false prophets to destroy them, the storm of the Lord hurled at Jonah was not intended to kill him, but rather to accomplish the intents of God's heart to discipline his prophet. And so we see God's wrath is a consequential wrath. In other words, a sowing and reaping type of wrath. You see, God became heated up and burned with fury in Numbers chapter 25 and verse 3 against Israel when they worshiped the calf. Hosea chapter 8 verse 7 says, "For they sow the wind," here it is, "and they reap the whirlwind," the sowing and the reaping. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, you know it well. "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For to the one that sows to his flesh, from the flesh will he reap corruption, but to the one that sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Sowing and reaping. We see the displeasure of God. Is God ever displeased with his people? I believe he is. And I believe we see that here. But it's not kind of an arbitrary displeasure. It's the type of displeasure that a father or a mother will have with their child. And so God's anger is not like a volcanic eruption of unbridled and unrighteous fury. He never loses it like we do. He doesn't blow his top and lose his temper. James chapter 1 and verse 20 states, "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Mom and dad, don't discipline your kids in anger, because it will not bring about the righteousness of God. God's anger is not capricious, impulsive, whimsical, or erratic. He's in full control of his anger. And his anger always brings about his righteousness. Realize that God is immutable. And what does that mean? It means he's unchanging. We know the verse. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Never changes. God doesn't have a dark side to him. He can't be wooed like Luke Skywalker to the dark side of the force, if you will. The Bible says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. Yet he does rebuke and discipline. David was painfully mindful that he was under God's rebuke, anger, and wrath in Psalm 6:1, where he prayed, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. You see, he knew God's loving discipline for unconfessed sin in his own heart, and he appealed to God, please lighten the discipline. And now Jonah is not ready to pray such a prayer as David did. And when Aaron finished fashioning the golden calf, Moses prays, for I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. And the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. And I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Deuteronomy 9:19-20. You see, Aaron's sin affected his fellow Hebrews. And Jonah's sin affected who? Everyone on board the ship. Your sin and mine doesn't just affect ourselves, but all those around us. We never sin alone. Adam and Eve's sin affected you and I sitting here today, did it not? And so we see God's uncomfortable grace. And those are two words that normally people don't put together. Uncomfortable and God's grace. And this is a sorely misunderstood attribute of God, especially in a day and an age where we're told to live our best life now. Where we're told to treat God like a genie in a bottle. You know, just rub the Bible three times and poof, God pops up and says, what do you need? But that's not the God of Scripture. One psalmist sings about how God kept Israel's foot from slipping and brought them to a place of abundance, but not before he said, O God, you have tested us, you have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net, you laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through water. Psalm 66, verse 10 and 11. And recall in Psalm chapter 23, when David describes the Lord as a shepherd, whose rod of discipline and staff of rescue both comfort him. Joseph was thrown in jail. Daniel into a lion's den. Three Hebrew boys into the fire. And where was God's uncomfortable grace at that time? It was in the jail cell. It was in the fire. And it was in the den. And now his uncomfortable grace is in the storm on the ship that he hurled at Jonah. And Jonah wanted to make himself unavailable by fleeing to Tarshish, but God desired and commanded revival in Nineveh. Jonah's plans were for one thing, but God commanded revival in Nineveh. And God allowed Jonah so much rope, and then he, like a net, he yanks it in. Like the waves God has limited, God said to Jonah through the storm, you shall go thus far and no farther. Job chapter 38 and verse 11. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said, God never allows his children to sin successfully. And Jonah is proof of that statement. The writer of Hebrews says, my son, do not regard it lightly, the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when he reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son in whom he receives. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. There's a good reason for discipline. And he continues in verse 11 and 12, where he says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What does the writer of Hebrews tell us is the reason God disciplines us? To train us, to produce holiness in us, to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness in our hearts and in our lives. You see, military soldiers are put through rigorous training. And first, it breaks them. And then they build them into warriors. And soldiers of God must experience his gracious anger. Some of you have been thinking and feeling that everything happening to you is to destroy you, to crush you. Not for God's people. No, it's not. He's more than capable of destruction. But remember that alabaster jar that the woman broke at Jesus' feet? God breaks us as a vessel, but the ointment spilled and the aroma smelled blesses many others and is a sweet-smelling aroma in his nostrils. Following the 1856 Surrey Garden Music Hall disaster, which led 7 dead and 21 seriously injured, the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, waged war with severe depression and anxiety following those years. But it was during that time that he wrote one of his greatest works, The Treasury of David, which is a commentary on the book of Psalms. And today, millions benefit from one of the most beloved and impactful preachers to have ever lived. Amen? I don't know if that kind of stuff happens when you get down. You write a whole commentary set. But that's what God did through Spurgeon. You see, the anger of God is a good and blessed thing. We don't have to apologize like this is some kind of embarrassing uncle at the party that puts his hand under his armpit and makes unpleasant sounds, right? That's not how we need to describe God's gracious anger. You see, God's gracious anger accomplishes something twofold. Number one, we see the justice of God. And number two, we see the mercy of God. On one hand, his gracious anger is poured out as justice to punish wrong and vindicate his name in the justice of God and the righteousness of God. You see, God's not going to rest or relent until one day all evil is eradicated off of the earth. A judge that turns a blind eye to evil is a wicked judge. A judge that turns a blind eye to injustice and sin and rebellion is a wicked judge. But God is not that judge. He is one that cares to punish iniquity. And the other side of the coin is the one of the anger of God's mercy. His mercy works to convict men of their wickedness in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, in our actions, to produce a godly sorrow within us which works repentance. Not just sorry we got caught, but sorry we offended God. David said, against you and you alone have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. It's not like getting caught on the side of the road by a police officer who gives you the ticket and you're so sorry. Yeah, you're sorry you got to pay the ticket. But are you really sorry you were speeding? James writes, I'm sorry, let me back up. His mercy works to convict men. James writes, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. How can you walk with God through more difficult storms up ahead in your life? Well, you need to walk with Him through the storms now. Many of you are thinking, how can the mercy of God and the anger of God, how does that go together? Well, let me show you. Recall a hill outside Jerusalem where the Prince of Glory died. As our Lord hung upon that cruel cross, justice and mercy kissed. God was pouring out His mercy and pouring out His justice at the cross at the exact same time. And as our Lord hung upon that cross, they kissed. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible says that God justified the ungodly upon that cross. You could replace the word us and ungodly with your name. You could say Christ died for Rich and Steve and Dan and Denise and Angie and Anne Marie to justify the ungodly, to justify me, to justify Janice and Ray and Aziz and Mark and Sherry Ann and Ray and the other saints that sit among us. The penalty for your sin, if you are His, is fully and eternally paid for. It has been freely given and freely received. You cannot lease it. You can't borrow it and give it back. It's not for sale. The anger of God's grace abides within us through the Holy Spirit. How, you ask? You also get angry at sin, do you not? At your own sin and at the sin that we see in our world, in our neighborhoods, in our culture. Why do we get angry at sin? Because God abides in his people and he's a God of justice. You see, without God's anger, there would be no cross, would there? No justification, no redemption, no forgiveness of sin, and no mercy. Evil would run rampant, and there would be nothing we could do to stop it. There would be no hope of everlasting life. The whole world would just literally be in a fast track to hell with no hope of ever avoiding it, and even the chosen wouldn't be chosen and wouldn't be saved. And see, we need to remember and see the tremendous beauty and reverence of God's gracious anger, his uncomfortable grace. And may this reality permeate and overflow in your heart, even right now, even in the moments when you sin. We need to stop looking at ourselves in awe and be melted by God's gracious anger. Thank God he cares about wickedness. What if he didn't? Well, after looking at the Lord's displeasure, let's look at point number two, the sailors' dismay in verses 5 through 16. And we're going to look at both the mariners who were sailors on the ship and Jonah. Look back with me at verse 5 where it says, "Then the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the innermost part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." Verse 11. "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging." And so again, we see two groups here. We see the mariners and Jonah. Let's look at the mariners first. You see, these were seasoned sailors, hardened men. These men had seen some storms before. This wasn't their first time on the storm dance floor, as it will. They were pagan, idolatrous men. And we know that because they were paying homage and praying to false gods. And they were hard workers. They tried with all their might to save themselves and Jonah and their ship and their cargo. But your heart's got to go out to these men. They had a pagan worldview, and they had no clue really what was happening to them and why. They couldn't see through a biblical lens. They didn't have a worldview large enough to encompass what was going on. But Jonah knew what was happening. They were clueless as to why this storm was taking place. But according to Romans chapter 1, they knew enough that this was a divine storm. Paul Tripp describes this reaction as pantheistic panic. These men feared for their lives, praying to the gods that could do absolutely nothing for them. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 5 says, "Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak, and they have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good." They can't save. But they were hoping that their gods, that one of them, would be able to answer. In Psalm chapter 115, if you could flip there for a moment. Psalm chapter 115 and verse 3 through 8. Here's a picture of what was happening aboard that ship. And the sailors even say it. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Isn't that what the men said? Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They make a sound in their throat, and those who make them become like them. So do all who trust them. And see, we see a picture of Jonah's God, right? He's the one that is in the heaven that does what He pleases. And we see a picture of the pagan's God that they've created, it's got legs, but it can't walk. These men had an attitude. Pray to your God. Pray to anyone. One of us has to have the right wavelength. One of us must be able to connect with the God behind this storm. Did anyone have the right frequency? None of these men did. This is the idol factory of the human heart that Calvin speaks of. And this is not like unlike our neighborhoods, is it? Not unlike our city and our culture. You see, we live in a city of people that are calling out to false gods, don't we? There are those calling out to Buddha and Allah and Krishna and Shiva and the Pope and Mary and Roman Catholic priests and the positive thinking gurus. But that's not all. It doesn't stop there. What about the gods of money and success and materialism and power and prestige and positive thinking? And we cannot be asleep with the truth on the ship while they're calling out to scarecrows in a cucumber field that cannot save them. They're running to the only thing that they know, and the one that they don't know, they're not running to. You see, fear is a strong motivator. These men had seen storms, but this storm, the perfect storm, the storm of the Lord, their lives were threatened. Their heart was beating forth in their chest like never before. But did any of these pagan gods stop the storm? Did it cease the storm of fear in their hearts? Did it bring peace to them? No, it doesn't. Many people say, do this and you'll have peace. It's a false peace. Like those who cry out, peace, peace, when there is no peace. But where do you turn in your most fearful times? I was thinking of our brother Louis Colbert in Sloan Kettering. Racked with cancer, swollen body parts, he can't walk. He's in pain right now. Yes, he could die if the Lord wills. Yet he's at peace with God. He's at peace with God, and peace floods his soul. But how can peace flood our soul? Well, Paul tells us, therefore we have been justified by faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't have peace apart from Christ. You can't meditate your way to peace. You can't buy your way to peace. You can't hope your way to peace. You can't promise your way to peace. You can't sit on the most tranquil beach looking out at the water and say, oh, this is peace. I remember Brother Jesse shared recently, he was in a jail cell, but he had peace in his heart. And where's Jonah? He's snoozing away. The battering storm that aroused fear in the mariners is rocking him to sleep like a little baby. He just hiked 50 miles to get the job, but he's got to be physically exhausted. But more than that, I imagine he's trying to sleep it off. What's the it? The reality, he's a refuge. he went rogue. And this is not a pagan. This is a prophet of God. Often in our disobedience, what do? We try to retreat. We try to isolate ourselves. We try to sleep it off. Steer clear of the things of God. Steer clear of the people of God. Steer clear of the church of God. Adam hid behind a bush. Jonah hid in a ship. And we see that sin permeates, doesn't it? His sin had a ripple effect. It touched everyone on board. See, you see, we never sin alone. You and I never sin alone. Sin is like a broken sewer pipe. It flows to everyone around. One commentary states, it is part of Satan's deceit that says that sin is without corporate consequences. Abraham's sin flowed to people when he lied. Achan's sin flowed, affecting Israel's army because he ran from God's grace. He ran from God's truth. He tried to rob God. And Jonah's sin flowed to a boatload of pagan sailors because he ran from the grace of God. His sin found him out, as it says in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. Their livelihood was affected. Their lives were at stake. They were throwing their cargo overboard. That was their cash flow, if you will. They're just throwing it overboard to try to lighten up the ship. With his sin came casualties. Does this not sound all too familiar? Because of one man's sin, it spreads. Sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. And so, listen to this, death spread to all men because all has sinned. Sin and death, it spreads like cancer. Jonah was uncaring, though, about these pagan men, initially. And the fact that they didn't know the true and living God, Jonah never told them initially about God. Perhaps he thought if he opened his mouth, if he said anything beyond, here's my money, where can I sleep? If they found out the truth, maybe they would have set their sails toward Tarshish. They might discover the truth. Therefore, he thought it was better to keep his trap shut and sleep so that nobody will bother him. Maybe he thought, what they don't know won't hurt them. But wasn't he sorely wrong? And when we sin and we think it won't hurt others, aren't we sorely wrong? Arise. Familiar words. The same command that God gave to Jonah in verse 2. The shipmaster comes to him and says, arise once again. And amazing. Arise and pray to the God you're running from. Ooh. I'm caught. I'm in his sights. I didn't get away. God's prophet is being rebuked by a pagan shipmaster. Hugh Martin says, this is a picture of the church being reproved by the world. Have you ever been reproved and rebuked by someone who's not even a believer? Yeah. God could even work through them. Doesn't mean they're saved. And then we see the blame game begins. The same one that started in the garden continues here on the ship. Adam said, God, it's the woman that you gave me. Double blame. The mariners cast lots to see who to put the blame on. And the lot falls on Jonah. A great picture of God's sovereignty. That God is sovereign over a coin flip. The finger of blame was finally pointed in the right direction for Jonah's sin of omission. What's the sin of omission? Well, he didn't commit adultery. He didn't worship the idols along with the men. He didn't murder anyone. But the sin of omission was failing to do what he was commanded to do. Because certainly it mattered to God, did it not? God hurled a storm at him for what he failed to do. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlists him. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. He was not bearing testimony for his God. He wasn't being the ambassador, the soldier he was called to be. He was not exhibiting trust in God, but trust in himself. And we see the interrogation. Jonah is interrogated with a flurry of questions as to who he was and where he's from, but the lot fell upon him. And he lets the cat out of the bag finally. He fesses up. And he tells them many things about himself, including that he's fleeing from the God that they're calling him to pray to. But he never tells them he's a prophet. Why is that? I imagine he doesn't want to remind himself of the truth. Have you ever been downright embarrassed to tell someone you were a Christian? because of how you spoke, how you acted toward them? How about when you cut somebody off on the highway and they see a little fish symbol on the back of your car, right? Honk if you love Jesus. That's why he took it off, right, Steve? How many Jonas are sitting here right now? Perhaps you've run from God in your daily decisions and your walk has been rather sleepy. Like the shipmaster, may I call you to and say, arise, pray to your God, the Lord. And we see a great contrast between the mariners and Jonah. The mariners are running atop the ship in fear. Jonah sleeping below in comfort. The mariners know that there's a dangerous storm. Jonah is clueless initially. The pagan sailors are crying out to a false god, and a true prophet is not crying out to the true God. The pagans were doing their jobs. The prophet failed to do his job, which was to preach. The mariner suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Jonah suppressed the truth in disobedience. The pagan told Jonah to arise, just as God has done. And Jonah told himself, sleep, lay down, relax. A pagan was calling Jonah to pray to his God. And Jonah was failing to tell the pagans to pray to his God. And so we see orthodoxy and orthopraxy here. You see, Jonah's theology was very sound, wasn't it? He spoke the truth about God. He said, I fear the Lord. I serve the God that made both the sea and the dry land. Who I happen to be running from, by the way. He first hiked 50 miles on land to get to Joppa. Now he's sailing on the high seas to Tarshish and making himself unavailable for God's use. But does that fit? Sound doctrine doesn't automatically lead to an obedient life. Sound doctrine doesn't automatically lead to an obedient life. Often our confessional theology is good, but it's our functional theology that is often the problem. You see, you can have all your theological ducks in a flawless row and yet be opposing God in your heart and in certain areas of your life. Is there ever a disconnect in the way you are living and what you profess to believe? Is your life an outward picture of your inward theology? In other words, what you say you believe on the inside, is that what is manifest on the outside? I wish I could say it was true for me. I wish I could say I never have ungodly thoughts. I never am unkind to my family. I'm never unkind to kids that I teach. But I can't say that. I cannot say that. I cannot say that I've never acted shamefully as to representing Christ in front of others. And I would gather you can't say that either, can you? We look at the Lord's displeasure and the sailor's dismay, and it points to point number three, the gospel. The display of Christ's gospel. Look again with me in verse 13 through 16. It says, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from his raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made great vows. Jonah was sleeping when he should have been praying. And there was a greater than Jonah who was praying in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, while others were sleeping. Jesus was praying, his disciples sleeping. And we read this morning in Matthew chapter 8, verse 21 through 27, how Christ calmed the violent storm after he was sleeping. His disciples woke him up almost as if he didn't care. Lord, save us. We're going to drown. He replied, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and waves, and it was completely calm. Then the men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. You see, the one that created the storm, he knows how to calm the storm, doesn't he? Fear cannot calm the storms. Only the Lord can. And we see Adamic sin. Jonah points to Adam's sin because of one man, because of one man's sin, it spread to everyone on board. You see, the wages of sin is death. The men jettisoned the cargo overboard. They dug their oars in with all their might and tried to save Jonah themselves and the ship, yet to no avail. You see, the gospel reminds us, we cannot save ourselves from the wrath of God. Men try to do everything. They were trying to save themselves, but they could not do so with all their might. We justly deserve to die in our sin, and we must turn to the only one that can appease the wrath of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you a question. Who threw Jonah into the ocean? Well, Steve Langella asked the question in his last sermon, who killed Saul? And he gave four possibilities, and then he dropped the answer. And in the same vein, who threw Jonah into the sea? Well, let me sidestep for a minute into the life of Joseph. It was his brothers that physically sold Joseph into slavery. But listen to what Joseph actually said in Genesis 45, verse 7 through 8. He said, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." Who threw Jonah into the sea? The same one that killed Saul, the same one that sent Jonah into slavery, it was God. Oh yes, he used the hands of the mariners, but it was his hand that was superseding and giving oversight to all of them. He superintended the prophet and got him into the drink. Can God, the potter, not mold and do with the clay whatsoever he desires? We read in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, where Christ said of himself, "Behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Who is the one who's greater than Jonah? It's Christ. In Jonah, we see the atonement. Notice the mariners stated, "Lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, has done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. We read this morning Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 and 6 and verse 10, which says, "He is pierced for our transgressions. He is crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." And in verse 10, I like what the New King James says. It says, "But it pleased the Lord to crush him." Jonah's plans were greatly interrupted by God's uncomfortable grace. The one who was thrown onto a cross, that was the only innocent blood that was shed for all those that would come to him. In Acts chapter 16, the apostle Paul and Silas were in prison for preaching the gospel, and they sang and prayed, and at night it resulted in the salvation of the Philippian jailer and his family. In God's uncomfortable grace, can God not inconvenience your life to reach another soul for his own glory? We see the calming of the storm. In Psalm chapter 89 and verse 9, it says, "You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Only God calms a storm of his own wrath. Only he accepts the innocent blood of his own son, not the blood of Jonah, but the blood of Christ." And God calls us to repent and by their faith receive the righteousness of the Lamb. But Jonah's flight wasn't fruitless. I believe salvation did come. I believe it came to these men. Were they converted? Some might disagree with this, but after much study and labor, I believe that God did spiritually save these men as well as physically save them, and that we're going to see these men in heaven. And why do I say this? Because the mariners initially in verses 5 and 6 started calling out to their pagan gods. But later on in verse 14 through 16, it says, they called out to the Lord, and in Hebrew the word Lord there is Yahweh. "O Lord, Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for O Lord, Yahweh, you have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased its raging. Then the men feared the Lord Yahweh exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord Yahweh and made vows. Wow. These men seem to have confessed with their mouths what they believed in their regenerated hearts. And secondly, they made vows and sacrifice to Yahweh, not to their pagan gods, after they threw Jonah into the water, most likely believing Jonah to have been sacrificed and therefore dead, even in their understanding. Finally, the context of the book is on Jonah going out to save Gentiles, is it not? Listen to what Hugh Martin, Puritan, said. He says, "And now, under no stress of weather, under no strain of terror, they vow, not an extorted mercenary vow, but a free and voluntary dedication of themselves to the Lord. One would fain say these men were converted to the God of Israel. One would fain hope they lived and died in His fear and in His favor." Wow. Well, in closing, perhaps you've heard the famous poem, "The Hound of Heaven." Readers of English poetry will recall the turbulent life of Francis Thompson. His father wanted him to study at Oxford, but Francis lost his way in drugs and failed to make the grade time and time again. This was a slumbering genius, if only his life can be rescued. When Francis finally succumbed to the undaunting pursuing Christ, he penned his immortal "Hound of Heaven," whereby he describes how the Hound of Heaven was on his trail and how the more he ran, the more the Hound of Heaven pursued. And he wrote, "Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. The Lord's displeasure, the sailor's dismay, and the gospel displayed." May I exhort your hearts this morning in four ways. Number one, be thankful for God's gracious anger in your life. Be grateful for His uncomfortable grace within you. Number two, just because there's times you run from God, realize He will never run from you if you're His child. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He's not going anywhere. And you can't escape anyway, so why try? Number three, examine your own heart to see if your functional theology matches your believed theology. If how you behave and how you act, it's consistent with what you say you believe in your heart. How many of us say, "God, I know you could save me from my sin, rescue me from the hell that I would go to. But Lord, you can't help me in these other areas of my life, in my finances, in my fears, in my anxieties. You can't touch those areas. You could hit the most important area, but you can't help me in these lesser areas." Number four. Realize that our neighborhoods are filled with mariners that don't know the truth of the living God. You and I, like Jonah, we can't be asleep at the wheel. We can't sleep with the truth. We must speak the truth of the gospel to them. And finally, if you don't know Christ this morning, you are that pagan mariner on that ship. You are the one who has been calling out to false gods your whole life. And apart from God, you will die in your sins at the storm of the Lord, because the wrath of God is upon you now, and God will bring you under to an eternal fire, and you will never escape hell. But the hope is like the mariners. You today can call out to the God that can calm the storms of sin in your life and bring true peace. Because one greater than Jonah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only one who could satisfy God's wrath. Repent and trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Let's pray. My Lord, my God, one greater than Jonah has come and died upon a cross over 2,000 years ago. And for those of us that have looked to Him, Lord, may we go into the highways and the byways and compel the mariners in our lives to come in and know Christ. May we see if what we say we believe is how we behave, Lord God. May we be true and faithful to the only one that calmed the raging storm of sin in our own lives. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.